the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, Derek's already reminded us we're going to be spending some time continuing in our series. We've got to Matthew 22. If you'd like to open your Bibles, if you've got a church one, you'll find it on page 936. Now, we've got quite a bit to get through. But to break it up, I'm going to ask if you would help me out. I'm looking for four people who would be willing to read the four sections that we're going to be doing. We're going to be reading from 15 down to 22, and then 23 down to 33, 34 to 40, that's the shortest bit, and then 41 to the end of the chapter. So if you can be thinking about that a moment, that would be really handy. I won't just jump on anybody, or I'll just have to end up reading it myself otherwise if someone's not willing to do so. But if you're happy to do it, got a good loud voice, actually I think I'll probably give you the handheld, so your sense of power will be enormous. You'll get the chance to just read these passages together, and we can all enjoy them. And it'll be something different than you just hearing my voice for the next 25 minutes. Now, if you've been here for a while at Belmont, for I think probably a couple of years ago, I would guess at least, we did a series entitled Ask God Anything. We did that series. It was actually inspired by an American evangelist, an American website. But we did it ourselves. And what we did was we asked all of you, all the congregation, to send suggestions as to if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And interestingly enough, of course, once you put all those questions together, you find there's a similar theme. Some things keep cropping up. And some of the things that we dealt with in that series were these. Why suffering? Does prayer actually work? And how can I know that God loves me? And in our reading tonight, we discover that the religious leaders of Jesus' time find themselves face to face with God's Son. A few, perhaps none, in fact, recognize who he is, that here is the Messiah. But despite that, they still are face to face with a growing respected rabbi. But rather than just take hold of the opportunity to ask important questions, they actually focus on their own issues. If you remember what happened last week when we were just at the end of 21 and into the start of 22, you'll remember that, of course, Jesus spoke three parables, and those parables exposed these leaders, these religious leaders of Jesus' time. They exposed their true natures. They spoke about judgment against them. And as a result, they become even more determined to just find a reason to arrest him. And their plan is, if you look in verse 15, their plan is to trap him in his words, to trick Jesus into saying something that is going to get him in trouble in his replies. And the questions are clearly loaded, especially the first two. And they want to just trick Jesus into saying something that could be interpreted perhaps as being seditious or of being blasphemous, so they'd have a reason to arrest him. And the three questions range a little bit. The fourth one is Jesus' own question, but the three questions range. There's a political question, a theological question, and an ethical question. Before Jesus just concludes this passage at the end of chapter 22 with a personal question, as Derek's already told us, a question as to the identity of the Messiah. Okay, that's long enough for one of you to decide that you'll be really happy to read from 15 to 22. Who would it be? Who would love to read these few verses? Oh, well done, Andy. Thank you very much. You might need it, for the record, anyway.
All good. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away.
Thanks very much. Thanks. Herodians, who enthusiastically embraced it. And the question that Andy's just read is found in verse 17, isn't it? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The particular tax in question is the much resented head tax, or as it's put here, the poll tax. Every Jew had to pay it, whether male or female, whether slave or free. It was forced upon them by the occupying Roman authorities. And the extent of the tax was, as we've read, one denarius, paid annually, the equivalent of one day's pay. And the tax had been imposed upon the Jewish people soon after the Roman armies had come in and taken over, and there had been direct rule of Judea in about AD 6. So almost the whole of Jesus' life, this tax would have been paid. And it was a tax that was hated, of course, by most, if not all, Jews right from the off. It was a tangible reminder, of course, that they were under occupation, that there was oppression that they were subjected to. And its imposition, in fact, resulted, as you can well imagine, with several instances of civil unrest within the capital. It caused trouble. And you all know very well, of course, how Romans put down trouble. They did it with military might. And so there was a lot of scraps about this poll tax. And it's not hard, is it, when you look at it, to see how this question is loaded. If Jesus was to express any disapproval of paying the tax, then of course he would be denounced to the Roman authorities, he would be arrested. On the other hand, if he gave his assent to the imposition of the tax, then he would very quickly lose favor with the crowd, and his popularity would start to dwindle. And this was exactly the outcome that, of course, the Pharisees would love. But Jesus' response to the question is both surprising and it's rather brilliant. Not to be expected, I guess, from Jesus, but that's the way it is, isn't it? Firstly, verse 19, he asked to see a silver one denarius coin. There's something very specific what he says here. He says, the coin used for paying the tax. And the coin used for paying the tax was a Roman coin. It was a coin minted by Rome. It was a silver one denarius. But Jesus' request to see the coin is way more significant than just, as we do with youngsters, just have a visual aid so that you can point at something. It's actually a lot more than that. Because the cleric who reached into his pocket, found the coin and handed it over, unwittingly opened himself to a charge of gross hypocrisy. Why was that? Well, they're in the temple courts. That's where all this happened. And the Roman silver denarius was strictly forbidden within the temple courts. Why? Well, simply because it bore the image of Caesar. And Caesar said that he would be worshipped as a god. It also had an inscription on it stating that he was God. And so it was banned. And some purists, like the Essenes, refused to even touch it or even to look at the coin. But it seems that this cleric had no qualms at all about carrying one of more of these pagan coins into his pocket, into the temple court. And so now it's Jesus' chance, isn't it, to ask a question. What does he say? Whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Well, of course, the answer is Caesar's. It's Caesar's portrait. The emperor who insisted that all his subjects worshipped him as a deity. And in reality, the head tax that was imposed by Rome through the collection of the silver denarius had really nothing to do with providing good roads and schools. It was nothing to do with that. It isn't a case of what did the Romans do for us. It's not that at all. But rather, it had everything to do with religious veneration. The value of the coin, one day's pay, is actually very small when you consider it. And so when you were paying the tax, it was rather that you were honoring the god Caesar by paying tribute to him. And so then in the next verse, Jesus' reply to the cleric's original question comes with, I think, breathtaking clarity. Give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. Now, we have a little bit of danger here, I think, if we're not careful. You see, the thing about this answer is if we read it just plainly and simply, we see that, I guess what it means is that I should pay my taxes to the state and that I should give a proportion of what's left to the church. But if you think like that, I think you miss the point. Because I think the point is that whilst it's Caesar's image that is stamped upon the coin, it's God's image that is stamped upon each and every one of our lives. Therefore, we should offer our lives back to God. You see, the fact that we bear his image shows his ownership over us. Caesar wasn't God. So Jesus just says, for goodness sake, give him his measly coin. But give me your life. You know, unfortunately, of course, if we're honest, we're all too prone to carry around with us the trappings of other gods. Those demigods that our culture thinks are very important. Perhaps the gods of materialism, or the god of status, for instance. The coin that was, in fact, in everyday usage in Jesus' day was a copper denarius, and it was minted by the Jews. But it was a coin that lost its luster really, really quickly. How much better, it would seem, to carry a dazzling, shiny Roman coin? Surely it doesn't matter, does it? But it does. It really does matter. Because it reveals something about our true allegiance, doesn't it? It speaks against our desire, I think, to crown Jesus king. That's the first of the questions. I wonder if somebody would like to read from verse 23 down to verse 33. Oh, Penny. Oh, there's a rush then. Penny, I'll let you.
That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Thank you. So we move on to a theological question, don't we? Whose wife will she be of the seven? The more you think about it, of course, the more preposterous you realize the question is. But in order to get a little background about why they asked the question, we need to know a little bit about the protagonists. The Sadducees were a much smaller religious group than the Pharisees. And whilst they, rather like the Herodians, were united in their desire to see Jesus silenced, they didn't see eye to eye at all with the Pharisees on some major points of theology. The major difference, as is recorded for us here by Matthew, is that they didn't believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. A view, in fact, that they coupled with their disbelief in the spirit world. And despite their small numbers, the Sadducees were actually a surprisingly powerful group, mainly because they enjoyed the financial backing of some of the big Jewish families in Jerusalem, even some of the priestly families as well. They also, rather like the Herodians, were politically astute. They worked rather hard, in fact, at collaborating with the Roman administration, a situation which, of course, infuriated the Pharisees even more. So you can see what's going on here amongst all these groups. They're vying for some sort of position. And one other area of difference in theological matters was that the Sadducees only recognized the first five books, the first five that we have of Scripture, the Torah. They didn't recognize anything else that they had written as being God's word. The Pharisees, of course, were completely different. The Pharisees believed, of course, that God had spoken not only through the law, but through the prophets as well. And so they had another change of heart amongst themselves when it came to theology. So we get this question. And in bringing this question about levirate marriage, as it's called, a system that you can read more about if you really want to in Deuteronomy 25, an institution which, as we've heard, it's through which a man's family name could be preserved upon his death by his widow marrying her dead husband's brother, was really a question that I think at its heart was to do with whether Jesus sided with the Sadducees or the Pharisees. And Jesus' reply comes in the form of a stinging rebuke. Look at what he says in 29. You are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. That's some reply, isn't it? And he goes on to correct their theology, doesn't he, by pointing out that their understanding of marriage was misplaced, that the institution of marriage wouldn't continue beyond an earthly life. But knowing, of course, that the Sadducees wouldn't accept any teaching anyway about the resurrection unless it was found in the Torah, and they believed there was nothing that could be found in the Torah because they were experts on the Torah anyway, and so they believed there was nothing there that could prove resurrection. Jesus does that remarkable thing, and he points them to guess what? A verse in the Torah. A verse, in fact, that was one of their most favorite texts, the story of Moses and the burning bush. And it's a remarkable answer, since God's words spoken to Moses are those that are recorded for us in verse 32. Jesus says, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Words that then Jesus goes on to insist makes it clear that those three men of faith, whilst they had died physically, were still alive at the time of Moses. And then what does Jesus say? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And I guess we're left with asking, what possible lesson could we draw from a quite preposterous question based on an outmoded system of marriage? Well, I don't think the answer of application to us lies within the question. I think it lies, and its value is found, in the way that we apply Scripture. Are we open to have our understanding broadened, even into areas of thinking that might prove to be uncomfortable for us? Or rather, would we like to keep our minds closed? Would we rather take some comfort in our own preconceptions about what God's like, what his character is like, and what his purposes are for our life and for this world? And I think that's a huge challenge, don't you? I think that's a huge challenge. Do we want to be like the Sadducees, who hemmed Scripture in, who thought that was the only place that God spoke, and that when somebody, God's Son, in fact, opened up that Scripture to them, they still wouldn't believe it? Which do we want to be? Open to understanding more of God's Word, even if it really, really hurts some of our preconceptions, or closed and comfortable in our own understanding? Okay, we're going to look at the third question. Just before somebody jumps up and says they'd love to read it, I just want to add to something to what Mark says. This, I think, is the most genuine of the questions. It doesn't look so much in Matthew, but in Mark, he says this. He says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Adrian had his hand up earlier, so I'm going to just pick on him, even though this wasn't the bit he wanted to read, obviously. Thank you, Adrian.
Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.
Thank you. Okay, we reach the third question. It's an ethical one. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? It's important for us to understand that this is not a new question. This is a question that the Jewish religious factions had been debating for years and years and years. The teachers of the law had, in fact, documented 613 commandments from the Torah. They then realized, of course, that no one, not even them, could keep them or even hope to remember them and obey them. And so what they decided to do was to subdivide them. They made a judgment call on these commandments, and they judged them and put them into two piles, if you like. They said, we have these heavy commandments, as they called them, and these light commandments, or perhaps we would perhaps put them important commandments and less important commandments. And now, of course, you and I know there's a difficulty inherent in that approach, and it's pretty obvious. We know from Scripture that if you break one law, whatever its supposed classification, whoever decided whether it was heavy or light, important or less important, just breaking one meant that you were guilty before God. This is what James writes. He puts it like this: for whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So Jesus goes on to answer in the reading that we've just shared together. He answers the Pharisees by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Now here we find a really important verse. This, to all the Jews, was called the Shema. It was a concise statement of faith recited daily by every Orthodox Jew. The statement containing the commandment that they thought to be the greatest. And Jesus says, do you know what? You're right. You're absolutely right, he says in verse 37. He recites it back to them, doesn't he? But then he goes and adds something to it. You see, he tells his hearers that where there is love, there also needs to be service and obedience. So Jesus adds to Deuteronomy chapter 6 with Leviticus chapter 19, and he places it alongside the Shema, and he shows that these two things are absolutely inseparable. We cannot say we love God if we don't love people. We cannot claim love for people as a substitute for loving God. One commentator puts it rather nicely, I think, like this: loving God brings heaven down to earth, and loving people in his name lifts earth up to heaven. The two dimensions are necessary for God's will to be done. I think there are times, you know, when we can be tempted to just think of God's commands rather like the Pharisees did. They seem to think of them rather like a pile of building stones. They're a mixed bag. Some of them are bigger, more imposing. Some of them are smaller, and they're all heaped together as a great big lump. But they're all separate, and therefore they're slightly unrelated really to one another. But it appears that Jesus has a rather different viewpoint. He sees that all of these stones, all of these commandments, whether large or small, whether heavy or light, important or less important, all build up to make a wall. And it's the thing that holds the wall together, the mortar, if you like, that is these two greatest commandments. Everything falls down if these two commandments aren't adhered to. All of God's word, both the law and the prophets, have to be understood in the light of these two commands. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think it's quite simple, isn't it? It means that our talk and our walk have to be inseparable. Our confession of faith, which is what, of course, the Shema was, needs to prove it's authentic by how we actually live our lives day by day. How can we profess to know God's forgiveness and then not forgive people? How can we talk of God's grace and talk of his love and talk of his provision and then refuse to help those people who are in need? It doesn't make sense, does it? Let's get to the last section, shall we? I wonder who'd like to just read the last few verses from verse 41. Oh, thank you. I've lost the mic, but here we go. Thank you very much.
While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say the word no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask any more questions."
Thank you. So the last is a personal question, and it's a question that Jesus turns upon his hearers and gives them his question after having tackled theirs. And Jesus, as Derek's already hinted at in his phrasing this question, he comes very close to asking the most important question that any human being could ever be asked to answer. It's the question, actually, that phrased slightly differently, we've already considered in Matthew chapter 16 as we've wended our way through the whole of Matthew's gospel. And it's this question, isn't it? Who do you say I am? But it's not quite that clearly stated here, is it? It's not quite so direct. In fact, Jesus phrases the question in a way that it rather sounds like one of his hearers' own theological questions. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Jews believe, of course, that the promised Messiah would be David's son. The Messiah, God's chosen one, would be a descendant of their most revered king. They saw that clearly, didn't they, from Old Testament prophecy. They saw it from a whole host of verses. This is one of them. This is what it says in Jeremiah chapter 23. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." But notice, if you will, in verse 43 that Jesus just takes them on, doesn't he? He takes them on from mere ancestry, and he points out something more. He quotes from Psalm 110. And there it says that the Messiah is someone greater because he is no less than David's Lord and David's God. I think the Jewish people of Jesus' day had a problem. And the problem was simply this: they had narrowed down their expectation as to what the Messiah would come to achieve. Their problem was, of course, that they were under Roman rule. We've thought about that. They were under oppression. So what they thought they needed was rescue from Rome. They needed to be rescued from immediate situation. Their most pressing need was for a king who militarily would just lead them out of all the problems that they were in, who would lead them as a nation back to its Davidic state by defeating Rome, by kicking them out. But I think, like us, undoubtedly at times, they couldn't lift their head above the circumstances that surrounded their lives. They couldn't just take in any idea of the scope of what God was planning to do. They were standing in front of God's chosen Messiah and they didn't recognize him. They were given the opportunity to ask questions of the Son of God and they chose to let that opportunity slip through their fingers. They asked questions which were self-serving, small-minded, and petty. That's what they were. And that leads me to wonder, you know, how often do I waste the opportunities that God gives me to meaningfully engage with him? Do I just miss out on the chance of crowning Jesus King in my prayer life, in the time I spend reading from his word, or the times that we spend together corporately? Do I really engage in those times? Or do I waste the opportunity of confronting the Messiah? I wonder how often do I just let my agenda cloud my vision of what God wants to do in my life and in the life of others? Do I think so small that I really have no idea as to how great God is? I think that was their problem. What a shame. What an opportunity they missed. We've covered a lot, haven't we? We've covered a lot this evening, and really, to be fair, we've only scratched the surface on a lot of these verses. But I hope it's just given you at least an overview of what is being said here in this chapter. But I think just as we close, we need to ask one question. Why is it here? Why are these verses here at this point in time? This is Tuesday, by the way, in Holy Week. This is Tuesday before Good Friday. Why are these questions, these answers here at this point in time, just before Jesus' trial and crucifixion, so close to Good Friday? I think the answer lies not here. I think the answer lies in Exodus chapter 12, actually. You know Exodus chapter 12. You know what happens there. It's all about the Passover. And there we read of the instructions that were given to Aaron, the priest. Aaron was to go round to every family, and when he was there, he was to inspect the lamb that was given for the Passover. Every family, you remember, had to sacrifice the lamb to put its blood upon the doorposts in order that the angel of the Lord wouldn't strike the firstborn from their household. And Aaron went round to every household and he inspected the lamb. He had to make sure that every lamb was free from blemish and defect. Only then could freedom be assured. Only a perfect lamb could provide atonement. You know, Jesus, through his answers to all of the religious leaders' questions of his day, proved himself to be without fault. That's what this is. This is the inspection before the sacrifice. Here was God's Passover lamb. He was without fault. Every question put to him, he answered in such a way that they were dumbfounded, that they found no fault in him. This is what Paul says, isn't it? This is what he writes to his friends in Corinth. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.